Would you please be seated and open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I obviously prepared the scripture reading in haste this morning, and I apologize for skipping a verse. I'm glad you had it there in your bulletin. We're going to focus in on the last two verses. This is a short chapter, and in order to make sure we get the context, let me just read it to you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. I used to make it a point to arrive at church on Sunday mornings earlier than I do these days. I would come early to try to attend to some things before the morning service, but I found to my surprise that there were already a couple of people here sitting in the sanctuary quietly in an attitude of prayer. I didn't want to disturb them, so I sort of rearranged what I do a little bit, and I arrived later so I could let them have their quiet moments of prayer. Now, one of them still does this, and I don't want to embarrass this person, but one of them has gone home to be with the Lord. And I'll tell you who it was. It was Dorothy Yake, Pat Woodall's mother. You remember Dorothy, many of you. She was what I think we could call a corker. She used to be one of our church receptionists, and she would chide me. She told me once I came into the church parking lot, she said, "I saw you come around the corner on two wheels." I did not come around the corner on two wheels. But Dorothy is also the reason... forgive me, but she's the reason I shut the door to my study when I go into my bathroom. Because once, she knocked on the bathroom door and asked if I could talk on the phone. The answer was no. But after I had inadvertently walked into the sanctuary and made some noise one Sunday morning, not realizing she was sitting there. Later on, I made my apologies to her, and she told me, "I always like to pray for the preacher before church starts." She was praying for me. Dorothy and Lyle Yake are among too many people that we miss here in our congregation. And after Dorothy went home to be with the Lord, the thought occurred to me that there was one less person praying for me now. The other person is still doing this on Sunday mornings, and I am deeply grateful for that. It is an arresting and humbling thing when somebody tells you that they are praying for you. It's especially arresting when you know that they mean it. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'm praying for you." The way it rolls off their lips, you're not sure if they mean it or not. But when they look at you and there's something in their eyes and something in their voice and you know that they mean it, that's a humbling thing. Years ago, I suppose this would have been about 1982, I went to a pastor's fellowship in northern Indiana. It was for independent Baptist pastors. It was a Christmas fellowship. And there was both some business to attend to, and then there was a dinner. And I was standing there with the pastor I had carpooled with up there, and to my surprise, this older man, a pastor himself, he came up to me and shook my hand warmly, and he said, "David, I've been praying for you and for Rayanne and Howard, Josh, and Amy." But at that point, they were both little kids. And he said, "I've been praying for you and your wife and your children." And then he turned and walked away, and I looked at the man next to me, and I said, "Who was that?" And he said, "That's Brother Cal Eastwood." He said, "Brother Cal's a prayer warrior. He prays for lots of people." And I was just shocked to learn that this man that I didn't know up until that point had been praying for me and my wife and my children by name. The Apostle Paul was writing to people that he did know. 2 Thessalonians is the follow-up letter to the first letter that he'd written to these new believers. He sent it to them at Thessalonica, and then word got to Paul that they were confused about some things that he had told them about the second coming of Jesus. And possibly this is because in the meantime, a false teacher had come in, perhaps with a forged letter as if from Paul, and was teaching them other things. And some of them, he had found out, had fallen into ways that frankly needed to be rebuked. But he would get to that. First of all, he wanted to encourage these believers. He knew that these Christians at Thessalonica were going through difficult times. The environment at Thessalonica, and at that point, beginning all through the Roman Empire, it was beginning to be hostile to Christians, to say the least. The Jews saw Christians as a troublesome offshoot, a cult, if you will, of the Jewish religion. Worshippers of the Roman gods saw Christians as atheists because they didn't worship any image. And they also saw the Christians as threats to the social order because the worship of the gods was woven part and parcel into the governing of the masses, especially when Caesar boldly began to declare himself as a god. And if you were going to be a good citizen, then you had to worship Caesar as a god. And so pressure was building on the Christians. Why can't you just give in and go along with everybody else? And that's the same kind of questions they're asking us today. Why can't you just give in on this stuff that you say is wrong? Why can't you just go along with everybody else when it comes to defining right and wrong and what marriage is and isn't and a whole host of other things? Why can't you just, and the pressure is enormous for us to do so. But we can't do that. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to assure them, first of all, that their faithfulness to Jesus was evidence of the genuineness of their faith. The fact that they were continuing under the difficulty, in spite of those who hated and opposed them, was a sign that they really had faith in Christ. They were hated and opposed by those who hated and opposed Jesus. This was a sign they were on the right side. It was also a sign of the spiritual condemnation of those who hated and opposed them. Paul told them that one day God was going to balance the books. He would bring relief to the Christians. He would judge those who were treating them so horribly. Most of this would have to wait until Jesus returned. But Paul wanted them to know, you are chosen by God, and God is still with you in the midst of your troubles. And now Paul turns to prayer. Just like when you read through the Gospels, and you can't hardly read a chapter or a chapter and a half without finding reference to Jesus praying. As Paul writes this short letter, And he writes it urgently, and his tone is a little more terse and a little less warm than the first letter because there's some things he needs to address. And yet, even with that, four times in this letter, Paul's prayers sort of bubble up to the surface. Now, here in verses 11 and 12, the very last part of this first chapter, it isn't so much a prayer as a prayer report. Paul is telling them how he is praying for them. And I have to say at this point that I'm compelled to acknowledge with gratitude Warren Wiersbe's analysis of this. After checking with 12 different resources, sometimes you find an outline you just can't improve on. And so we're going to take his outline, and I want you to see that Paul prayed basically for three things for these believers who were under such pressure. He prayed, first of all, about their worth. Verse 11a, he said, "To this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling." To this end, that phrase refers back to everything that had just come before, everything that I read to you before we started here. All the things that he'd been talking about in verses 5 through 10, about Jesus one day returning to judge their adversaries and to give them relief. And so this then guided the way that he prayed for them. A wonderful way to pray always is to let Scripture guide your prayers. Pray the words of God back to him. He said, "To this end, we always pray for you." Those five words are powerful. We always pray for you. Now let's start with basic foundation. Praying to God is foundational to Christian belief and living. The Old Testament, Psalm 65, verse 2, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." To acknowledge that God is a God who hears prayer automatically tells you several wonderful things about him. First of all, it tells you that he is there, that he exists. I'm here and I'm listening, as it were. It tells you that he is concerned for us, that he loves us, that he is willing, that he wants to hear our prayers. It tells us that he has knowledge of our situation and he knows what we say to him. This gets to what the theologians call omniscience, that God has all knowledge. It tells us that God has the power to do something about our situation and what we ask him. This goes to what the theologians call omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. To know that God is a prayer-hearing God, it gives us an awful lot of sound theology about him. The idea of praying to God defines a crucial difference between Christians and unbelievers. In some ways, you're going to think, well, this is old news. And I remember when I used to hear about the Humanist Manifesto II, a document that was published in 1973. And yet, it's not very long. You can find it online if you read through it. And then look at what we're facing today. At least somebody is acting on what they wrote back then. Among other things, it defined Christianity as an outmoded, intolerant, and archaic religion. Now, we might have heard that back then and thought, oh, that's a little extreme. Is not Christianity being defined as intolerant and outmoded today? And part of this manifesto says, quote, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." And it goes on to deride the idea of a prayer-hearing God. To believe in a prayer-hearing God divides all of humanity, those who do and those who don't. What is it to pray? You can go around the world and find people praying in all kinds of different ways, taking prayers and wrapping them in mud and throwing them against the image of their deity, or wading into the Ganges, or doing all sorts of other things to try to get the attention of whatever deity they're praying to. Even that old, I guess I'll call it a gospel song. I kind of like it. It's catchy. But it has the line, when you feel a little prayer wheel turning. There's a practice in Buddhism. They have a prayer wheel. And I remember always thinking, I've been in church all my life. I've never seen a prayer wheel in church. People pray all kinds of different ways. But what is it to pray? Martin Luther at one point was praying to God, going up a staircase on his knees until his knees were bloody. Is this what we have to do? We have to do something to get God's attention, folks. That's pagan. That is not Christian. To pray is simply to speak to God. Literally, the word means to wish toward. Now, right away, somebody's thinking of maybe a vending machine or Aladdin's genie. This doesn't turn God into a genie from Aladdin's lamp. Rather, it shows us that we can come to God with the simplicity of a child and make our requests or wishes known to him. Does a child have any problem making their requests known to you? You forgive me? So often God can teach us about himself as we go through his word and from our own experience. I have a little grandson that can't talk yet. He has no problem making his wishes known to me. When he wants to be picked up, when he's hungry, even when he wants to swing on the front porch, when he has bad pants. And yes, I do. Occasionally, I'm very happy to be fourth in the pecking order. Mom, Dad, Grandma, but occasionally Grandpa steps up to the plate. He tells you when he's sleepy. Children have no problem letting their requests be made known to you. We're to come to God as a child. Sometimes people say to me, well, I don't want to bother God with my requests. Are you being bothered when a child crawls over to you and wants you to pick them up? Are you being bothered when a child comes over to you and says, I'm hungry. Can I have this? You're not bothered. It's part of the relationship. And sometimes people say, I don't like to always be asking God for things. He's God. And despite what we think sometimes, when the Psalms say, I am poor and needy, that's all of us. Spiritually, first of all. But he's God and we are not. I ask you, what other kind of relationship can we have with him than coming to him with our arms up and saying, oh, Abba, help, I need this. Philippians 4:6, Paul the Apostle says, do not be anxious about anything. Oh, that's tough. But by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, somebody said, well, that's just a popcorn prayer, a popcorn request. Supplications, that has the idea of more emotion, maybe more time, more intensity. But the whole idea behind both of them, let your requests be made known to God. We can't come into the kingdom unless we come as a child. In the kingdom, we are children of God. Don't forget that. Let your requests be made known to your Abba. It isn't any more complicated than that. To pray is to speak to God. He said, we always pray. What does this mean? It means to pray on every occasion, to pray repeatedly and continually. It doesn't mean continually like a fan that you leave running night and day. It doesn't mean continually like a religious hermit who spends hours on his knees every day in an unending soliloquy toward God. It's more like the air conditioner that kicks on and off as it's needed. Or like having a nagging cough or an allergic sneeze that you just keep doing. Not necessarily every second of every minute of every hour, but just again and again. Think about a mother with a sick child. Still has to do various things to keep, you know, the laundry going and the household running. And yet as she does these things, she repeatedly checks on that sick child. As she does these things, she continually breathes out prayers to God. This is what it means to pray without ceasing. Not spending all that time on your knees with your head bowed and your eyes closed. That's not bad to do every now and then. But even Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, he said, if I pray for very long on my knees, my legs go to sleep. He said, I find I pray best when I walk back and forth. It's not so much the posture. It's just what you do. Do it. Pray without ceasing. My grandmother and my mother prayed for me a great deal when I was a teenager. I didn't know it. I should have assumed it, I suppose. And after my crisis when I was 18, and then we had a lot of talk, my family and I, and I found out how much they had been praying for me through my straying years. And then we had our own children, and I came to understand how they weigh on your heart and what it is to pray without ceasing, to pray repeatedly for them. Some of you will remember a little short, curly-headed fella that used to come here in the early years. His name was Dr. Alvis Moore. He was the first Southern Baptist pastor I met as a young man in the ministry. And we had him here to preach a few times. He was the one that reached out of the prophet's chamber door while he was staying here, trying to flip the light onto the stairwell, and he triggered the fire alarm. But Alvis and his wife Ellen Moore told me that Alvis's wife, or rather his mother, prayed for them constantly. And Alvis did something I couldn't do. When his mother died, he did his own mother's funeral. And they told me afterwards, they just felt a difference somehow because his mother prayed for them continually. And she said, all of a sudden she wasn't there. And she said, it's hard to define, but I tell you, we sensed a difference. She had lifted them up in prayer continually. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked the secret of his success, of his ministry, and he replied simply, quote, my people pray for me. Prayer is a wonderful way to fire the preacher. I hope you take that in the spirit intended. I said, I hope you take that in the spirit intended. Ooh. I don't know what you think about it, but we thought it was great. After Wednesday, when our Wednesday night group came together, and I told them, just like I did with Mary Swinghammer's funeral, I said, folks, I just feel a need to laugh tonight. And I found it wasn't a routine, it was actually a message, a sermon by Dennis Swanberg. And he was preaching in a church down in Alabama somewhere. And among other things, with all of the things that he can say and the way he says them to make us laugh, and laugh we did. But he talked about a grove of trees. I'd never heard this before. That stands near the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And he said, many of these trees are 1,000 years old. And he said they've been able to stand all of this time because, he said, under the ground, their roots shake hands, is how he put it. Their roots shake hands with each other under the ground. You can't see it, but that has helped them to stand. May I say to you that us praying for each other is not something that may be seen by most people, but a wonderful way for us to help each other stand. And praying with one another binds our hearts together as few things will. There is a time and a place for private prayer. But if we won't pray together, it's an indicator that something is wrong in the life of our church. He says, I pray always for you. What? That God may make you worthy of His calling. He prays for two things. for these Christians living amidst the hostility of their pagan neighbors under the threat of persecution. And they're not the kind of things we would pray normally. We would pray, generally speaking, Lord, make them stop. And number two, get them, Lord. That's how I would pray. His first request brings us back to what he had said back in verse 5. He said that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God considers us, literally declares us to be worthy, not because we have attained it, but because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. Now Paul prays here in verse 11, since God has declared you to be worthy, live worthy of that declaration. Live in such a way as to be worthy of God declaring you worthy. It's backwards to the way we think. We think, I have to make myself worthy, and then God will say, you've attained it. I declare you are worthy. The gospel is backwards and upside down to the way the humanity thinks. We come to God just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We come to God through Jesus, and when we put our faith in Jesus, God declares us worthy. He said, I consider you worthy with the worthiness of Jesus. Now, go live your lives in a way that is worthy of the declaration I have made about you. Now, this is a process, folks. We don't just get there, boom. It's a process that will last all of our lives from the time we believe on Jesus until God calls us home. The New Testament calls this process sanctification. You might say the process of being made into a saint, although it's backwards again. God says, you are now my saints. Now learn to be a saint. Now learn to live like a saint. And may I say to you, learning to live like a saint, learning to live worthy of God's declaration of our worthiness is just as much dependent on God's grace and not a bit on our own human effort as our own salvation is. Make yourself worthy, live worthy of His calling. His calling is His authoritative summons, His effectual calling. It is His command for you to come to Him through Jesus by believing the gospel. Too often, the gospel is presented to the world as like, well, here's a helpful option. Here's something you might find helpful in your life. Would you consider Jesus? And then, well, yeah, maybe, but may I don't think so. It's not really for me. That's not how God presents it. It is a command. When you hear the gospel, you are hearing from God, however it comes to you. And it is not a suggestion to be dismissed. It is a command to be obeyed. In Mark chapter 1, after John the Baptist had been arrested, the Bible says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was not a request. It was a command. And your response to what Jesus is saying is what? Much depends on how you respond to the command to believe the gospel. So first he prayed about their worth. God has declared you worthy. Now live lives worthy. Continue to live it, even under the pressure that you find yourself in. And then he prayed about their work, the second part of verse 11. And he said, and I'm praying that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Now, this can be understood as two different requests. More likely, the second phrase explains the first. That's a very Jewish way of speaking or writing. At any rate, both phrases must be taken together. He said, I want God to fulfill this in you. To fulfill means to fill a container up to the brim. No emptiness in the Christian life. God wants to make you completely full. How does that happen? When we do things for Him. We don't do things for him to attain salvation. We are his workmanship, though. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. He said, I want God to fulfill every resolve. Resolve is a determination. It's a desire. It's a want to. A want to do something, in this case, something good, because of Jesus and his name. Now, Christians get, if you would put it this way, an urge, an idea to do something, and one of two things they handle it. They either go to the pastor and they say, now, pastor, here's something I think you should do. Or they think to themselves, well, I have this idea, I have this urge, but oh, what if I do it wrong? What if I don't know how to do it right? What if I do it wrong or say it wrong and cause somebody to go to hell or mess up God's plan? I don't very often quote Whoopi Goldberg. And I don't know if I've ever seen either of these movies all the way through. The Sister Act movies. I caught this one part of it where this young nun is saying before church service, I have a solo to sing today. What if I get up? What if I mess it up? And Whoopi Goldberg says to her, the ground will open up and you'll go right to hell. And the girl laughed and she understood, of course, that's not going to happen. Folks, you have urges to do something. Maybe pick up a phone and call somebody. Maybe text somebody. Email them. Maybe go see somebody. Maybe an idea for some ministry. And you don't worry it to death. You're not big enough to mess up God's plan. And what if you don't say it right? What does that mean? Are there magic words? Has God given us a series of set phrases that this is the only way we're to approach other people or to talk with them? When your child comes up to you and stammers and messes it up and says, I love you. How does that make you feel? Do you say, get away from me? Your grammar is atrocious. When somebody senses you're reaching out to them in love, even if they see that you're stammering around or you're uncomfortable or it's awkward, the main thing is you're showing God's love to them. Don't worry it to death. Instead, every desire to do something for God in Jesus' name should be acknowledged and acted on. Let me give you an example from the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, the deacon Philip, who became the evangelist Philip. Watch out, deacons, you be faithful to God. He may have bigger plans for you. That happened to Wes Hensley. And Philip found himself in the desert, not far from a caravan, going back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And listen to the Bible. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. You're in the desert by yourself. Here's an official. It has to be obviously an impressive thing. Must be somebody of note. There's this caravan. And inside, the Spirit says to Philip, go over there and join yourself to this chariot. Well, who am I? Well, they've got guards over there. Some of those guards have spears and swords. And I don't know what you got in mind, Lord, but what if I say the wrong thing? Or I wish a preacher was here. That's not what, you know what the Bible says? The Spirit said, go over and join yourself to the chariot. You know what Philip did? He ran. So Philip ran to him, and what did he find? Stuff you can't arrange on your own. Things you can't make happen with a sales presentation. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet as the chariot's rolling along. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch, this official, and he's reading a scroll from the Old Testament. Folks, if somebody's trying to read the Bible, that's a fantastic opening. You heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You might think, what made this guy do that? Something must have told him, but it was the Spirit of God, said, "This guy's dusty, but I think he can help you. Talk to him for a little while." And the Bible says they sat down together, and Philip started at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus, and it ended with the Ethiopian eunuch professing faith in Christ and being baptized. And the gospel went to Ethiopia. Why? Because Philip had a desire to do something good that the Spirit gave him, and what did he do? He ran. And let me tell you something. When you run at the Spirit's urging, you will find joy. A desire to do something for God in Jesus' name does not come from the world. They want us not to do anything in Jesus' name, to stay on our stained glass reservations, to shut up and keep to ourselves and not mess up what they've got going on. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from our own fleshly natures. It sure doesn't come from the devil. A desire to do something for God in Jesus' name can only come from the Holy Spirit. A failure to acknowledge it and act on it, therefore, is disobedience to God. And it's what they call quenching the Spirit. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. Candles on fire and you can lick your fingers and quench it. Campfire, you can quench it with a bucket of water. The Holy Spirit gives you an urge to do something good in Jesus' name. Oh, we can quench that easily. Folks, this shouldn't be the only thing. But this rock club, that's how that started. They kept having this nagging desire. I feel like we need to have this kind of ministry going on. That's how it started. When God's Spirit prompts us to do something, there's another element here. Often it will be something we cannot do except by faith in Him and by depending on His power. If there isn't something going on around here that can't be explained by our planning and our efforts and our committees, then we aren't heeding God's urging, acting in faith, or depending on His power. And at the very least, one thing that God is doing in our church is stripping us of all of our dependence on the way things used to be and causing us to depend wholly on Him as we step into a future that looks very different from what we expected it to be. When you get out of the boat and you start to sink in the waves, it's time to hang on to Jesus. So he talked to them, he prayed about their worth, he prayed about their work, and then he prayed about their witness. There was a point to all of this in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. In the Bible, someone's name is the sum total of who they are. It's their character, it's their reputation, it's everything they represent. The name of the Lord Jesus means everything that is presented to us about Him in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and in the Bible as a whole. The name of the Lord Jesus, that phrase, furthermore, echoes an Old Testament phrase that we see over and over again, the name of the Lord. Lord in capitals in English, meaning Jehovah. This is another way of Paul declaring to us that Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah, God in the flesh. And the believer's entire motivation ought to be to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It must not be to make a name for ourselves. It must not be to become famous, to grab our 15 minutes in the spotlight. It must not be to exalt or glorify ourselves. Somebody said it's impossible to make much of Jesus and yourself at the same time. Our church must not be jealous for our reputation or well-being. The surest way for us to fail is to be concerned about our name. Rather, let us make much of Jesus and lift up His name. And may I say this to you? When we think about, well, this church is doing that, and look what's happening in that church. And I hear the voice of Jesus when He said to Peter about John, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." He said that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And then He says, and you in Him. Like somehow having a pair of bowls that are joined together, and you pour something in one and the other one gets filled up too. Paradoxically, when we glorify Jesus, He glorifies us. There's mystery here. There's a mystical spiritual union between the believer in Christ and Christ Jesus. When we humble ourselves and put Him first, He is glorified, and somehow we share in His glory. John the Baptist had disciples come to him and say, "Master, the one you gave witness to across the Jordan, he's baptizing more people than you are." And John said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, when John made that statement, if we take that attitude, that's the attitude we ought to take, but it doesn't mean that things are going to go hunky-dory for us after that. After John said this, he was imprisoned and then executed. You say, "Well, you're encouraging us, Pastor." But the Lord Jesus was still glorified in John's life and death. We're still talking about it today. And John was released from Machaerus' prison by the executioner's blade, and immediately John entered into His glory. When we make much of Jesus, He makes much of us, not according to the world's definition, but according to His infinite wisdom and plan. When we glorify Jesus, we are glorified in Him. At the very least, that would include others being thankful for our godly influence in their lives. Paul talked about that in verse 3. But I think God has much more in mind. I said this to you last week, but we have to somehow try to get our minds around this. Daniel 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." 1 John 3, 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And all of this, Paul says, is according to the grace of our Lord, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's gift, His unmerited favor. All of the stuff He's been talking about, a Christian's endurance in difficult circumstances, even under persecution, the promise of our relief from enemies and of God bringing them to account for what they have done, His urging us to good works, His enabling us to do them in His power, His transforming power in our lives, not only transforming our character to make others glad that we're alive, but one day to so utterly transform our bodies that we will be like Jesus in His resurrection body. All of these things are only possible by God's grace. Not a bit of it is accomplished by anything that we can do. Our salvation, the process of our sanctification, the glory awaiting for us, all of it rests entirely on the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I note finally how Paul once again puts Jesus on the same level as God. He calls Him the Lord Jesus Christ, a designation that the Jews reserved only for Jehovah God. The implication is clear. To bow the knee and the head and the heart before Jesus is to bow before God. To ignore or reject Jesus is to ignore and reject God. This confronts us once again with two stark destinies awaiting every human being, either to be welcomed into God's kingdom as His child, or to stand before Him one day to be judged and condemned by Him. And which destiny is yours and mine depends all upon our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray about these things now. Our Father in heaven, take Your word and let it sink down deep in our hearts, and don't let any of it be stolen away. And I pray first of all, O God, that You would move upon us to pray for one another, that we might be able to look at each other and say, we always pray for you. And then, oh Lord, we pray that if someone here has not put their faith in Christ, that they would understand that and call upon you and know what it means to believe on Jesus and be welcomed by you as their child. Our Father, hear our prayers, move upon our hearts. When we feel the urge, even an urge to pray, help us to act on it and not to quench it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.